All right, so as we move on in our discussion of apologetics, we're going to be starting a discussion of worldview. Excuse me. This morning, what is a worldview? And then from there, so you know where we're going the next few weeks, we're going to talk about the various features of the world, of what worldviews are. And I have stolen a page unabashedly out of James Anderson's playbook. As you'll see, he's got this clever acronym to help you remember what a worldview is and what's involved in a worldview. So, starting off, let's do a definition of worldview from the guy that is basically the worldview guy, Greg Bahnsen. Here's how he defines a worldview. A worldview is a network of presuppositions which are not verified by the procedures of natural science regarding reality, metaphysics, knowing, epistemology, and conduct, ethics, in terms of which every element of human experience is related and interpreted. You will be tested. Hope you memorize that. Take the picture on your phone and memorize it. Okay. Yeah, all the words too. Let me break this down into its constituent parts. See, there's more big words for you. Let me break it down into its parts for us. So presuppositions, those things which a working definition, very technical term in many respects, those things that you just take for granted. Now, there's a lot more that could be said, but that's a good working definition, which are not verified by the procedures of natural science. Now, that's a big hang-up for people today, because they'll say, look, if I want to prove something, I'm going to go, you know, show you how to prove it. Greg Bahnsen did a debate once, and he called this the crackers in the pantry fallacy. So in other words, somebody said to him, if we want to know if there's crackers in the pantry, we walk and open up the pantry, and we observe the crackers, therefore we know there's crackers in the pantry. Bahnsen's point was, God is not like crackers in the pantry. You can't verify God's existence the same way you verify the existence of crackers in the pantry. But even irrespective of God's existence, your presuppositions, which are not verified by the procedures of natural science, are in every area of your life. For instance, let me just give you a quick rundown of the presuppositions you just used to move from the fellowship hall into here. First of all, you distinguish between yourself and that door. You don't believe all is one. You believe there's distinctions in reality. Therefore, you're not a Hindu, because you didn't walk smack into that door and go, wow, all is definitely not one. You went through the door because you presupposed all is not one, but that there's distinctions in reality between you and the door. You then said hello to your friend or said, you know, how you guys doing? How was your week? That employed invisible, immaterial, non-extended laws of logic. You knew what that person meant when you asked that person that question, and you knew what they meant in reply. Those were governed by laws of logic, laws of grammar, all these things which you can't see and can't test by natural science. How many of you have ever observed the law of non-contradiction under a microscope? How many of you have observed it in a museum? You see, it's not a material thing. And that's what Bahnsen is getting at here. These presuppositions are not verified by the procedures of natural science. Everybody's got these kind of presuppositions. We'll talk more about that in a second. Now, what do these regard? Reality, knowing, and conduct. Metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics. The three traditional subdivisions of philosophy in general. Metaphysics. Let me put it in question form. Metaphysics seeks to ask, what is real ultimately? Epistemology asks and answers the questions, how do we know it? And ethics asks the question, what should we do about it? What is real? How do we know it? What do we do about it? Three traditional subdivisions of philosophy. Now, the last thing here is key. In terms of which every element of human experience is related and interpreted. So it's a holistic view of reality. It's not piecemeal. It's not like I've got one worldview for this and another for this. It is your most fundamental commitments that you see the world through everything in your worldview. You view everything in the world through this worldview. So we can ask then, what do worldviews accomplish for us? Again, everyone has one, whether he or she acknowledges it or not. Okay, so what do? They allow us to, worldviews allow us to navigate our environment. Just imagine if you didn't believe in the laws of physics. I mean, you'd go walking off buildings all the time, or probably just once. You'd realize very quickly you need to have a worldview in terms of what you can think about laws of physics. Worldviews help us answer life's big questions. So think about the question, what is real ultimately? And all the answers people give to that. A Buddhist is going to say, universe, man. And the goal is nirvana, becoming one with it. Okay? The materialist scientist is going to say what's real ultimately is matter and energy. There's no spiritual aspect to man. There's certainly no God. A Christian is going to say what's real ultimately, what's the ultimate reality? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Creator, before His creation. These are big questions. We're getting into heady stuff. And let me say, too, when we think about doing worldviews, the reason why we're bringing this up is we're going to see in a few weeks, there's different schools of apologetics. And I realize right now, worldview is like the buzzword, right? You want to sell out a conference? It's a worldview conference. You want to have a high enrollment at your Christian school? We make sure you talk about worldview. You want to get the young people in and talk about worldview. And it's become a term that's used so much, it's like we're going to have worldview coffee beans before we know it, okay? What I want to say is, interestingly, is, you know, philosophy background, you see these things all over the place in the study of the history of philosophy. So even though the term's overused, the concept ought to be dear to us. Okay? Helps us answer life's big questions. Therefore, worldview is like this sporting picture I found of our hipster, that is the turtleneck and unshavenness, with his glass here. Okay? So it's the lens through which you see the world. Calvin compared our worldview as Christians through Scripture to a pair of spectacles through which we see the world. Now, here's the deal, right? Look at these windows here. Now, mercifully, they're very clean because we have people who take good care of this building. But if you look underneath, that's the glass that used to be here. Some of you remember when you came to the Reformation conference, this place was very dark. So we took out that glass. But can you see the details and features if you look through that glass underneath of all the stuff outside? No, it's distorted. And in so many ways, our worldviews are like that. If it's not clear, if we're not seeing things the way God intends us to see them, it's going to be like looking through that glass. Everything will appear yellow to the jaundiced eye, to use the old phrase. Some of you are going, what is jaundice? Okay, it's the yellowing. You know, things will seem yellow. We won't go into the medical things of that. But bottom line is, that's what it's like. If your worldview's off, everything else is going to be off as well. And the thing I want to highlight again and again, most of the time, these worldviews are unacknowledged by those who hold them. And why? What's the cash value of that? Have you ever wondered why the creation evolution debate seems to go no further than people like, you know, screeds after one another? Some of you may have watched the Ken Ham Bill Nye debate, and you know, people. A lot of folks ask me, did I tune into that? I ended up watching some of it, but it's a little bit like, you know, watching kind of amateurs. No offense, not trying to be pejorative, but Bill Nye is not a good scientist. And Ken Ham is not the best guy he's got on staff at Answers in Genesis. He's got some brilliant scientists on staff there. I wish he would have put, you know, one of his Harvard-trained biologists up against Bill Nye and would run circles around him. Here's the important thing to note about that debate. Why did they usually talk past each other? And Ken Ham recognized this much more so than Bill Nye did. He said, the problem is the worldview. So, Bill Nye started out with the premise, without argument, that there is no supernatural reality. There is no way creation can be true. And then they went to debate back and forth. Well, his mind's made up already because his worldview says that. Let me tell you where you encounter that in scholarship. So, for instance, we talked about this with the resurrection Sunday school class we did. People today go, well, there's no way the resurrection can happen. Well, why is that? Well, because we know miracles don't happen. That would be a violation of the natural order. Well, how do we know miracles don't happen? Because that would be a violation of the natural order. Well, how do we know it's the violation of the natural order? Because miracles don't happen. Okay? That's the worldview element of all this. Once you start out thinking, hey, nature is all there is, that's my presupposition, well, guess what? Everything you're going to interpret every bit of evidence by that worldview. This is why evidence never settles the question alone. You can talk to your blue in the face about all the eyewitness testimony of the... And there's a place for this kind of evidence. We're going to talk about that. But you can talk to your blue in the face with somebody about evidence and all this stuff that undoubtedly shows Christianity is true. And guess what? If the person's worldview excludes the supernatural from the outset, what is he or she going to say to you? That's great, but. Okay? Worldviews are important. And they're important precisely because they're so subtly held by even those of us in here. All right. Now, thanks to James Anderson for this. What it takes for a worldview. Okay? This is our acronym we're going to remember to think about what it takes to make a worldview. First of all, theology. That's our T. Okay? And you say, wait a minute, how's an atheist going to do theology? Theology is simply your view of God, even if you deny there is a God. Okay? Theology, anthropology. What is man? So the T covers what is God. The A covers what is man. K, knowledge. How do we know what we know? The question of epistemology comes from the Greek word episteme, to know. Okay? Knowledge. Ethics. How do we act? Here's the deal today, right? This is where the big questions are for most of us in our daily lives. Why is homosexual marriage wrong according to Christianity? That's an ethical question. Why shouldn't older men be permitted to marry young boys? That's an ethical question. Okay? Great ethical and moral confusion in our society today. This is going to be the one we're going to spend some time on. The rest of these are not unimportant, but today, I think for most of us on the ground doing apologetics, we are having people ask us ethical questions. Why do you believe the way you do about homosexual marriage, about abortion, things like that? Those are ethical questions. And finally, salvation. So if we know what man is and we know there's something wrong, what do we do to fix it? That's what it takes to make a worldview. Theology, a view of this. Theology, anthropology, knowledge, ethics, salvation. Everybody's got this. Okay? What's the radical environmentalist's view of what it takes for a worldview? There is no God, or if there is a God, he's part of the universe. Man is an evolved creation. I'm going through these one by one. Knowledge, we know what we know through the methods of natural science. Ethics, what should we do? Eliminate human impact on the environment to the uttermost degree. What's our salvation? That. What's wrong with the world? We are. Let me quote one recent environmentalist. Human beings are a virus that needs to be eliminated. Okay? We were in the Natural Science Museum yesterday. For our monthly dose of evolutionary indoctrination. But it's actually quite a great place for the kids. They love it. But and of course, I pull them all aside and go, now, kids, if you understand... No, I'm kidding. We'll do that later, but they're 7 and 4. They're just interested in looking through the bee goggles. So, but you're there, and one of the things you see is when you go to the room about environments, what is it all about? It's the problem with humans. Overpopulation. Overcontamination. And I will tell you that one of the biggest lies Satan has foisted upon us is that we're going to somehow overpopulate this planet. Satan hates the image of God. He hates to see God's image promulgated. And what we ought to have when we come to anthropology is a right view of who human beings are, even apart from redemption. Not just Christian, not how we view other Christians, but how we view all human beings in general. Now, this week, we're going to break down each of these each week. We're going to talk about theology, the doctrine of God. What is God? First and foremost, according to the Scriptures, God is both personal and absolute. There's no one besides him. He's ultimately personal. He's tri-personal. Now, we go, sure, believe that, 100% on board. Do you realize how revolutionary that is? What are pagan gods? They're personal, but they're not absolute. They're bigger versions of us. Read the Greek myths. They party, get drunk, have consorts just like the wildest fraternity guy you can think of. God is not like that. Hindu gods, personal, but not absolute. Or in Buddhism, an absolute, but not personal. Islam, an absolute, not personal. It is beneath Allah to relate to his creation. This is why, on most interpretations, however you translate it, at best, the Quran mentions something like the love of God. Nothing like you and I think about the love of God. That would be in beneath Allah to love that way. Allah is perfect justice. Okay? But it mentions it twice. Twice. The entire Quran. At best. Maybe not at all. At worst. Depending on how you translate things. So impersonal but absolute God. The Scriptures balance that we have a personal, absolute God who is... who speaks, acts, and communes with man. He's personal. From the get-go, God forms Adam from the dust. He speaks to him. And again, we just hear that and we go, yep, check, got it. That is revolutionary in world history. You will not find that view anywhere else, guys. It's not there. There's pagan garbled versions of this, and maybe the Egyptians and Mesopotamians, but that God, still they come up with, is not personal and absolute. Only the Scriptures. So we say he's absolute. He's the creator of all things. He relates to man, but he's inextricably outside of man. He's inseparably outside of man, if we could put it that way. There's no way to say that God is somehow mingled with us in the sense that he ceases to be the creator and becomes one of us totally. Jesus does become one of us. He does not cease thereby to be God. God relates to his creation, yet he's still the transcendent creator. And my favorite passage in all of the Scriptures, I didn't list it here, Isaiah 40. is he that sitteth above the circle of the earth, beneath whom the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Be amazed at the majesty of the transcendent God, who is personal absolute. Brings us to the next thing. God is transcendent and immanent. See the balance again. Personal and absolute, transcendent and immanent. What does that mean? Transcendent. Isaiah 40, Jeremiah 10, 16. He's the creator who's outside of creation. What does he say to Jeremiah? Am I a God near? Am I not a God far off? Now he'll reverse that later, of course, to teach Jeremiah how he relates to his people. But what he's saying first and foremost, and what he's saying in Isaiah is, I am the sole creator. I am outside of time, as it were. I'm outside of history. I am not like you. God is not a bigger version of you or me. It's not like we're holy and God's a little bit more holier. He's of a different order of being. Now, you can see very quickly how heresies can arise here. Because then they'll go too far on the transcendent side of things. Again, Allah. Allah is so transcendent, he can't relate to creation. He's not transcendent and immanent, he's transcendent only. And all that matters is obeying the will of Allah in Islam. And then if you get to pagan gods, they're solely immanent with us. They're just like us. They're bigger versions of us. They're spirits in the trees that are just like us, part of the one circle of creation. Only the scriptures give you a God who's transcendent and immanent, and of course we see that balance perfectly in the Lord Jesus, who is God with us. He's the creator, Colossians 1. I mean, start to think about this, y'all. The creator becomes creature. I mean, this is why, again, we need to stop and reflect on these things. It ought to blow our minds that God does that. He doesn't cease to be the creator. Isn't that what we're going to see when we get to this part in Mark's gospel? Who is it that even the wind and the seas obey him? And yet he's one of us. I thirst. Jesus wept. Do you know how foreign that would be? How offensive that is to other deities? To say that the creator would weep? That he'd be upset at the death of a friend? He's transcendent and he's immanent. He's personal and he's absolute. You will see in a lot of your apologetics discussions, if you get these four categories straight and see the balance from the scripture, you will be able to answer 90% of the questions that come your way about the doctrine of God. When you're asking somebody, what do you think about God? Well, you know, God loves everybody. He doesn't care what I do. Where does that go astray in our four categories here? What would that lean more towards? Personal but not absolute. Doesn't make absolute demands, but more specifically, immanent more than transcendent. He's just like us. I think everybody's going to be fine because I don't like judgment. I don't want to do any of that. So God's just like me. He's just a bigger version of me. God loves everyone. So right there, if you get these categories straight, you start asking yourself, what does this person think about being personal and absolute? What is this person's doctrine of God saying about being transcendent and immanent? Not transcendent. And this is the big problem in so much of philosophy in general, philosophy of religion in particular, studies in religion. How do we get these two together? A famous theologian of the 20th century, just to give one more example, a guy named Karl Barth, who's the favorite of a school of liberalism known as neo-orthodoxy. He would talk about God being wholly other. And it's a false view of the transcendence of God. Over against the liberalism he was combating in the late 19th century. Interestingly, Karl Barth battled the liberals as much as Machen did, but they ended up with completely different doctrines of God. Now, Barthianism is sure to make you sleep, so we will move on. Last thing we understand about who God is, he is triune. So not only is he absolutely personal, he is, to use the expression of Cornelius Van Til, total personality. Absolute personality. Why is that important to know that God's triune? Unity and diversity. Good. Absolutely right. Now, most of you go, okay, what do we do with that? Let me put it in a better... Scott's exactly right. That's the biggest question in the history of philosophy generally. How do we relate unity to diversity? Now, again, we've already been through a sermon. Don't want to put anybody to sleep. If you're just going, I am grinding on the one and the many gave, give me some help. See me afterwards, okay? Most of you aren't. That's okay. Here's the deal. What Scott says is exactly right. Let me put it in these terms. Can a single person love, I'm not talking about single in your state, but just one person alone, by himself or herself, can that person love? There's no object. Okay? Starting to see why maybe Allah would have a problem with love if he's the single soul unitary being. Or on the other side, you may say, well, God loves us. Ah, yes, but if you go that way, then God needed to create, and you've just said God isn't sovereign by that because he needs the creation. God doesn't need us, according to the scriptures. So here's the deal. You want to talk about a kind of love that will last? Think about the love between the persons of the Trinity before creation. John 17. Aren't you amazed by the Gospel of John? The more I read it, I mean, just the upper room discourse itself. I'm going to die, Jesus says. I'm being sent to the cross, and the most important thing I'm going to give you is some of the deepest teaching on the Trinity the church will ever receive. That's what he thought was important. So, by the way, if you think, well, doctrine, Trinity, it's not important. Yeah, before Jesus was about to be crucified and his disciples scattered, he thought the most important thing in the world was a 2-chapter extended discourse on the Trinity and then a Trinitarian prayer for all his people. He thought it was a little bit important. Let's not downplay that. And when you can start to see why Jesus thought it was important, when you contemplate the fact that at root in reality, before this world was made, before you and I were conceived, before this world was brought forth, the three persons of the Trinity existed in perfect unity and love. And there was no lack, there was no wanting, there was no wasting. Perfect love and delight. Do you know that God's always love, and he's always happy? You ever thought about the fact that God never gets upset or frustrated with his plans? You go, well, doesn't the Bible speak about God getting angry? Yes, as he relates to creation, he does. But in and of himself, he is supremely happy. He is supremely loving. And then you think about the fact that God created you and me out of love. And then he said, I'm going to give you the best picture of love. Between me and my people, it's called marriage. Between a man and a woman. You're starting to see why your sexuality, your view of marriage, kind of runs right to the root of reality. Your views on marriage tell us a lot about your views on God. Who he is. What he's like. Okay? These three facets of theology will take you a lifetime to get under your belt. You never will. They are worthy of a lifetime of contemplation, yet this is so simple to grasp, I think. He's personal, absolute, transcendent, immanent, and triune. Everything you face in apologetics will go astray on one of these points when it comes to what ultimate reality is. It will go astray on one of these points. If you know this well from the scriptures, and you can go and say, you know, here's a scripture on God's transcendence, Isaiah 40, God's immanence, Matthew 1:23. God's triunity, Matthew 28:20, 2 Corinthians 13:14. If you can go to those places and more across the scriptures, you will have answers for anybody who comes to you. This is why I've said over and over again, for apologetics, it is not necessary for you to become a preeminent philosopher. Some of you may be called to do that, or a preeminent scientist. Some of you may be called to do that. It's the first thing you need to be preeminent in is the Word and knowing these kind of categories from the Word. I'll have time for questions at the end, so let's finish up with this. Christian apologetics seeks to demonstrate the existence of the biblical God. We are not interested in proving to unbelievers some God out there. The conclusion of the argument is not God exists in the sense of some God out there, take your pick. A higher being, a supernatural order. We are interested in saying you must repent and believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ through the Son by the Spirit. We're interested in Trinitarianism because that's the only true God. Anything else that we try to prove to people reveals our own hearts are probably not convinced about the Trinity and the existence of that God. So let's have done with trying to say there's some kind of generic theism out there. We don't want people becoming generic theists. We want people coming into this place to worship the living and true God. Christian apologetics seeks to prove the existence of the biblical God or demonstrate the existence of the biblical God. And therefore, apologetics should be done in submission to this God, the sovereign Lord of the universe. Let me say this. Before you do evangelism, before you do apologetics, go to somewhere like Isaiah 40, Jeremiah 10, and let that soak over you. This is the God you serve, no matter what happens to your efforts, no matter how frustrated they may be, this is the God whom you serve who's promised you great things. And if you're captured by God's glory, evangelism will not seem so difficult. And it's precisely, and I indict myself here, because we're not captured by God's glory, that we find apologetics, evangelism, interaction difficult because we're not enthralled with God. That's our great need. Apologetics should make clear that the creator-creature distinction should make clear the creator-creature distinction and all that that implies. Sorry, stumbling over that. What that basically means that I'm trying to say here as we think about the doctrine of God and apologetics is one of the most forceful ways we can communicate gently, of course, the Christian worldview, is what we're going to be doing in the conference this fall. There's one-ism and there's two-ism. Is all one or is all basically two? Is all creator-creature distinction or is all everything in one circle? That's the challenge for our generation. Because if all is one, that can accommodate evolutionary naturalism, that can accommodate Hinduism, that can accommodate atheism, that can accommodate Buddhism, that can accommodate rising paganism, that can accommodate liberal theology, that can accommodate Islam, that can accommodate all the cults right there in one, if all is one. So the question we're asking this generation is, do you fundamentally believe all is one or all is two? Because only Christianity gives you creator, creation, sovereign, personal, absolute, transcendent, immanent, tri-personal God, and everything else. Everything else. This is why the creation-evolution controversy is so important. People ask all the time, why do you harp on this? Because if you believe man is evolved from pond scum, you don't believe in this God. It's that simple. Because he declares, I have created everything. My hands made all this, he says. And if you do believe that, and it starts working itself out in your life, it will revolutionize how you look at the world. Last thing, our doctrine of God determines not only the content of our defense of the faith, but our method of defense as we're going. So not only determines the content, what we're called to defend, but our method, how we're called to defend it. In other words, we can't use pagan methods to prove the biblical God. We need to use biblical methods to do biblical apologetics. That's all we're interested in. All right, that is all I've got. So let me open it up for questions at this point. Claire. Yeah. She asked, let me see if I got this right. She asked, Ken Ham at Answers in Genesis conference that she was at said, ask the children repeat after him, I am not an animal. And would that be a pagan method? No, that's a pedagogical, that's a teaching device to kind of do memory. So, no, I don't think that's what, I mean, Ken Ham is so, by the way, go back to the Bill Nye-Ken Ham debate. Please don't understand me as downgrading Mr. Ham. I have a lot of respect for him, frankly, and I wish half of our Christian leadership had his courage to take the stands he's taken. Frankly, I don't see a lot of that in our circles. So I'm thrilled by what he did. What he's doing there is just basically getting you to realize I'm not an animal. That should be something we do repeat because everything around us tells us that. What I'm talking about a pagan method is to say, you know what, let's go to an unbeliever and think we're on the same terms, you know, and you are just like you're on your own ground, I'm on mine, and your ground, there's a middle ground between us that's kind of neutral that I'm going to seek to have you step into so I can prove the biblical God to you. Instead of starting with what the scriptures tell us about every person we encounter outside of Christ, namely that that person is either in Adam or in Christ, and that person, if they are in Adam, is damned, lost, futile in his unbelief, Ephesians 4:19, unable to accept the things of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16, and has his mind set on lawlessness, Romans 8. That's what the Bible says about the people we come in contact with who are not Christians. Not a flattering picture. So when I'm talking about pagan methods is to say, no, you're neutral, I'm neutral, let's just discuss the God thing. Yes. Pagan methods would be more close to, she asks, is it assuming some kind of neutrality? Yes. That would be close to what I'm describing a pagan method. We'll have more on this in a little bit. Sure. Couldn't he love himself? That's a good question. She said, if somebody is by himself, can he love himself? Would that still be real love? What is real love, though? Sure, there's a lot of definitions. That's the whole point of the question. So if you take the definition of self-love, extending it to its object, then by anybody's definition, really that's not real love. It's just a species of a kind of love that's not real love. You go, that's really philosophical. Just bear with me. Yeah, just email me. We can go off on that. But the bottom line is, when we think about somebody loving something or someone, it extends outside of itself. And love, by definition, extends itself outside itself. It's towards an object other than itself. Otherwise, because you can say it's not just self-love, it's selfishness. Do away with love from that equation altogether, you just say it's selfishness. So again, it turns on the definition of love. More on that. We'll talk more about that. Other questions? Scott. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Scott said, if you do, he's reading a guy who says, can you do mathematics without God? And once you go down that path, math doesn't matter. And interesting to note here, too, is the whole idea of numbers. Now you go again. This is why you guys do philosophy, and it's just so armchair quality. Because here's the question you can ask. Do numbers exist? And you go, well, yeah, I mean, you just had a bunch of numbers up here a few slides ago, Gabe. Let's go back to those. See, there's a bunch of numbers. They exist. Okay, if I erase the number 40 from everywhere in the world, would the number 40 still exist? Okay, where? What's after 39? Very good. Where would it exist? Sure, it would depend on how you define number. But let's just take a basic working definition of a number, okay, which we all are kind of agreed on here. These symbols that denote objects that help us count. That's a working definition of numbers. Or numerals. What's that? Yeah, numerals or numbers. We're going to just we'll collapse that distinction for the time being. But let me. I'm having a point asking that question, which we're not really getting at the answer of. Where would those numbers exist? Let me take it another direction. Would numbers exist if you weren't here to think about them? How do you know that? Okay. What's that? Quantity? Sure. I mean, all these are great terms, but we're going behind this. Okay. These are wonderful things we're getting at here. Bottom line is, you and I use numbers because they're a created reality. If we didn't exist, those numbers would still exist because they're an expression of God's mind. And Scott's point that he's talking about from Jim Dance is, unless you have mathematics grounded in a triune, absolute, personal God, you have no ground for mathematics. Or let me quote the title of a book I read recently by a mathematician from Columbia University, Morris Klein's Mathematics, the Loss of Certainty, in which a prominent mathematician says, we think it's the most certain of disciplines, it's not. Same thing with logic, same thing with natural sciences. If you don't have God, you don't have sense in any of those things. What's that? Ned said, without numbers, there'd be no overpopulation. That's right. So we know numbers exist. That's a good argument. other questions? Yeah, the question was, could somebody argue that God used evolution to create humans? Yes, that's a very popular argument today known as theistic evolution. Okay, and so the problem with that view is the scriptures don't seem to allow for it in any meaningful sense because it talks about absolute creation at the outset, whereas theistic evolution would have God creating and then using the mechanism of evolution. Another problem would be this. The Bible says that there's no death before the fall. And evolutionary naturalism, natural selection, is driven by death. It's a culture of death and struggle. The Bible says things were created perfect, then fell. Evolutionary naturalism says things were fallen and then are getting better in some sense. And some, that's just a very loose way of speaking, but there's more to be said, but that's the basic picture, which contradicts the scripture at every point. Plus, again, it comes back to the question of the only reason I really see a big push for theistic evolution is because people are so convinced that evolution is true that the church better accommodate or die. What I hope we see is that we don't need to accommodate to unbelief. We need to challenge unbelief at its deepest core. Scott. Mm-hmm. Sure. Yep. Yep. Scott's question is, how do we answer the theistic evolution really apart from invoking the argument from Scripture? Let me say two things in reply to that. It's a good question. Number one, we better make clear from the outset that our epistemological authority is the Word of God. And so then we could turn the question back around on the objector and say, how do you know evolution is true? Where's your standard? Okay? Because if it's anything other than God, your standard is going to collapse into meaninglessness. Now, from a strictly logical standpoint, we could go, okay, you are trying to mix authorities. You're trying to say, I believe in God. He says something different in His Word, and yet I don't believe that. I believe science. But you've told me God's your authority, so which one is it? So there's a performative, as we call it, a self-performative inconsistency at the heart of that person's worldview. And then I would also say to that person, you know, if you're going to say, I believe in God, I also believe in evolution, then where's your exegesis for that? Because you told me God's your authority, and this is then becoming an exegetical and not a scientific question. It's a question of how you've interpreted the word, not a scientific question first and foremost. Yep. Mm-hmm. Is it fair to say that there's no... Yes. Evolution has to function as a presupposition. There's no way to test the past. All of us are dependent upon faith, not in a pejorative sense, but in something that we cannot test. Sure. Yes. He's saying you can't test the present as well to show that things have evolved. Agreed on that, but let's just go back to the ultimate question is, evolutionary naturalism is a worldview that is every bit as much based on quote-unquote faith, and we're going to talk more heavily about what that means, or more clearly about what that means in subsequent sessions, but everything's based on faith at that point. So it's a false dichotomy, to use a logical category, to say that it's either science or faith. There's either faithful or faithless science. Science done in submission to the Creator, or science done on godless presuppositions. Just so you know where we're headed, after we get done with this, we're going to look at different schools of apologetics. And then for the last few weeks of this series, we're going to look at the major questions of the day and some possible apologetics responses. Everything from creation and evolution to homosexuality to the problem of evil, how we look at the scriptures, whether or not we can know they're true, all the stuff that we get bombarded with. So that's where we're headed. Skip. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. 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 Skip asked, do we see God, that a single person can't love? Meaning a unitary person can't love. Let's put it in better terms than single. A unitary person can't love. Yes, that means that what God was before creation, before he made the free decision to create in himself, yes, he was perfect love. So he stood in no need of anything. He wasn't lonely. That's not why we were created. It was a sovereign expression of his will, if that makes sense. One more question. Sure, that's fine. Mm-hmm. It's a big book. Yeah, very much. She asked, what parts of Wayne Grudem's systematic theology should you read? Here's what I would do. I would hold on to that, and if I were going to buy one systematic theology to read parts of, it would be John Frame. John Frame's new book, Systematic Theology. It is huge. I don't agree with everything in it. Let's get that out there. But in my estimation, the biggest advantage that Professor Frame has over either Grudem or most anybody else writing today is it's very clear without being simplistic. I've read some of it to Garner. Yeah, Grudem's very clear. Don't get me wrong. I just think, you know, he's going to come at it from, obviously I'm going to recommend a Presbyterian Reformed systematic theology versus a charismatic theology, which Grudem is. I would consider him closer to charismatic. I'm not sure I'd put him right there. If she asked if it would be a good place to start, yes. And then Grudem's going to give you good categories on Scripture, on the doctrine of God, on the doctrine of the person and work of Christ, and to an extent, the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit, and the doctrine of man. So the major heads of systematic theology, he's going to give you a good start. Only in the OPC do you get questions about STL. I love it. Anything else? Any other questions?